When you think about loss, and I guess that's probably what we need to do first, is get on the same page there. The old word for loss is berathen. It's where we get our word bereavement. And the word actually means at its root to be robbed. And so when we think about loss and we think about grief, we feel as if we have been robbed. We feel as if something has come into our lives and taken something from us. The operational definition that I use for loss or for grief follows this train of thought. When life doesn't turn out like I expect it to, I suffer loss. So if this is my expectation and this is my reality, whatever the distance between those two things is the degree of my loss. And anything that you have an expectation for and then it doesn't translate into reality becomes a loss. And humans grieve all losses. It can be something as simple as, I thought we'd get to move to this house. It could be something as simple as, I thought I'd be tall and have hair. And the reality of the thing doesn't match. And so you process that loss. Typically, when you get triggered by a loss, you suffer depression. And depression is not like we always think about it. Because a lot of times we have this stereotypical picture of depression. And there's basically two types of depression that we deal with. One is a chemical depression. It's the same as having low blood sugar. It's the same as having your thyroid out of whack. It's the same as having high blood pressure. It's a chemical deal going on in your brain. It's a medical condition, and it is treated with medicine. There's nothing unfaithful, nothing unscriptural, nothing unchristian about it. It's a medical condition where the wiring in your brain sends your body signals that says this is how you feel, and it's basically a false signal. We call that an endogenous depression, and people suffer from it. The second type of depression, and probably the depression that I deal with most in my practice as a therapist and as a minister, is what we call cognitive depression. And cognitive depression usually comes from a precipitating event or from a set of events that are precursors to how we process information. Stress, loss, and guilt are the main doors that this type of depression comes into. And when you look at when someone passes away, it creates loss. Life doesn't turn out like I expect it to. Then there's a great degree of stress. We've got to adjust our lives to what we're going to do in this vacancy. We've got to readjust how we do ministry. We've got to adjust our expectations. And then oftentimes there's associated with that either a real or a perceived guilt. Things that I should have done or things that I shouldn't have done, and now we've got a loss and I can't go undo those things. So I thought for this morning's Bible class, we'd just kind of look at a case study of how people interpret events and see about the validity of some of that. All of us are familiar with the passage in James chapter 5 where he talks about the greatness of Elijah and Elijah's prayer life. And in James chapter 5, it says Elijah was a man like we are. Now, oftentimes we talk about Elijah and we think about him as some spiritual superhero. Well, the point the writer of the book of James makes is Elijah's a guy. Elijah's a man just like you, and his prayer life was this, so your prayer life could be this. Well, if you take that assumption where he's saying that Elijah's a guy just like us, then if you look at this case study of Elijah's reaction to some precipitating events and how it throws him into what I call a spiritual depression, I think we could probably make some associations and learn from that. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, there's not a clock in here that I can see, and so they tell me that there's going to be a beep or a buzz. As long as there's not a trap door, I'll be okay. So I'm not real sure about the time management. As a therapist, I work on a 50-minute clock. And so that's good news and bad news. So I'm going to compress some things to make sure we get it in. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is going to challenge the prophets of Baal. And probably more correctly pronounced as Baal, but in the south we call him Baal. His real name was Beelzebul, and that meant the Lord of all. The Israelites began to call him Beelzebub, which meant the Lord of the flies. And you know where flies hang out. That's what they were saying about Baal. The old faithful prophets wouldn't call him Beelzebul. They called him Beelzebub. And we've taken that nickname for this demon. And I really believe that's what they were worshiping, was a demon. We've taken this nickname for this demon and even use it in our words now. And we talk about Beelzebub being the devil. Well, it goes back to an insult that the Old Testament prophets put on Baal. Elijah comes up and Israel has been seduced into this cult worship of Baal. And he starts out with his challenge. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Now Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter?" Old King James Version says, "How long will you dance between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, this is God." And all the people said, "It is well spoken." So basically, Elijah throws down the gauntlet. He says, "Look, how long are you going to falter? How long are you going to dance?" The worship of Baal involved a ritualistic dancing type thing. And so he's making a play on words. How long are you guys going to dance with Baal and try to dance with God? How long are you guys going to choose two dance partners? I want you to pick one. If he's God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. They didn't say anything. Okay, let's do this. Let's build two altars, put two sacrifices on it, and you ask your God to light this fire. I'll ask my God to light this fire. And by the way, Baal was known to ride his chariot, which was the thunderclouds, and he would shoot arrows of lightning or throw spears of lightning. Surely a guy whose bow and spear are made out of lightning can light an altar. So the God who answers by fire, that's going to be God. And so the people answer and say, it's well spoken. What Elijah does, though, and we're going to compress the story a little bit in case I'm not doing my time management well, is basically he says, "You guys go first and I'll go second." And I always wondered why they just didn't do a simultaneous contest. Well, I figured it out in Mississippi. I was in Strickland, Mississippi, and I was standing in the foyer visiting with the brethren before it was my time to speak, and these two old farmers got to talking about buying hogs. And the guy said, "Well, Charlie said, let's buy these two little piglets, and let's raise them up, and when we raise them up into the proper size, we'll slaughter them and either sell the meat or eat the meat or whatever." And so he said, "I went in halves with Charlie, and we put these two pigs in his pen, and we were feeding them." He said, "I was buying feed, he was buying feed. We was going over, taking turns, slopping them, doing this, that, and the other." He said, "One of those pigs got out and got run over in the highway." He said, "I went over to Charlie's house and said, 'Charlie, which one of the pigs got hit?' He said, 'Your pig did.'" And so Elijah says, if you've got two altars here and one of them lights on fire, you may just say, "Well, our God lit the wrong altar." So Elijah says, "You go first." And so they start. They 450 prophets prepare their sacrifice, and they put it on the wood, and they begin to call on the name of their God. And in what I consider to be some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 26, "And they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, and they said, 'Baal, hear us.' There was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and they cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention." These people believe what they believe. They have adopted the idea that Baal is a true God. And in their belief system, they have gone through all kind of ritualistic behavior to get a response from their God. And in one of the saddest verses in the Bible, no one listened, no one answered, no one paid attention. I have come to observe in my lifetime that people who are in pain will do drastic things to get attention. People who are hurting will do incredible things to get relief. And sometimes the things that we do to get relief, sometimes the things that we do to get ease, sometimes the things that we do to get attention are not only ineffective, but they're just dysfunctional. And these guys are saying, if you see how much we bleed and how much we suffer, surely you'll pay attention to us. But for all their elaborateness, for all their dancing, for all their cutting, for all their screaming, for all the time they spent from morning until evening, no one answered. No one paid attention. There was no voice. There was no response. People who are hurting will do a lot of things to try to get attention. People who are hurting will go through elaborate things to try to get noticed. I was hunting in Arkansas several years ago. When Jackie and I were dating, I didn't know that her family had access to this good hunting property. And because otherwise I'd been accused of that's why I married her. But I didn't hunt at that time. And we were always having to go out to her mom and dad's around Christmas. And I said, honey, that's the best hunting in Alabama. Why do we always have to leave? And she said, why don't you just hunt on our place? I said, you don't have any place to hunt. She said, talk to my dad. And it ends up her dad's owned some property and his sister owned property, his aunt owned property. I've got access to about a section of land I can hunt on. It used to be row crops, so there's not any very mature trees. And so if you find a good tree to climb, that's the only tree you can climb. Well, I climbed this little tree, overlooked a field, overlooked a pond. And there was this vine growing on this tree that was in the way of my climbing stand. So I have this little folding saw, and I sawed it off. Well, as I was sawing it, sawdust from that vine got in my glove. And I don't know what it was on that tree, but if you get that sawdust in your glove, it'll turn your hand to fire. And somewhere from my first knuckle on my finger almost halfway up to my elbow was inflamed. My dad said it was some kind of thunder wood. I'm not sure what it was. I didn't hear the thunder, but I felt the lightning. Man, my hand, I took steroid shots. I took steroid pills. I took steroid cream. And that thing bothered me for months. Close to the end of that hunting season, I was hunting up on Putnam Mountain with Jim Goins, a buddy of mine. And we hunted till about noon. We came out of the tree. We ate a sandwich. And I said, Jim, I'm going to the house. I said, my hand is on fire, and I can't do anything about it, and I don't believe I can sit in a tree till dark with this hand. He goes, you know, when I was growing up, we used to take a dirt dauber's nest and make a paste out of it and put it on diaper rash for the babies. He said, if you put some of that on your hand, I bet it'll quit burning. So we prowled around over there and knocked some dirt dauber nest down. I poured water out of my canteen. We made a paste with my knife, and I coated my hand with that. Cut a strip off of a t-shirt, wrapped it up, put my glove back on, hunted till dark. Came out of the woods, standing there putting our gear in the truck. Jim said, how'd you poultice work? I said, it worked real good. I'm sitting there scraping mud off my arm. He said, well, I'm sure glad it did because I just made that up. He said, we never did that to no babies. He said, I just didn't want to quit hunting. And I was in enough pain that I took an infected hand and rubbed a dirt dauber nest on it. Well, these people are doing what they can to address their pain. They're doing what they can to get the attention from their God, and their God's not real. Their solution is false. And no one answered. No one listens. No one pays attention. And then it becomes Elijah's turn. And you know the story. Elijah has them take the altar, and he digs a trench around it, a trench that'll hold 5 quarts of water. They're in a drought, and they're pouring water over this thing in the middle of a drought. And without elaboration, without any fanfare, Elijah prays this humble prayer. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal, do not let them escape. They seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, folks, I don't know if you've ever had a spiritual experience where you felt like God directly answered you. I would suspect you've had a spiritual experience where you felt like God wasn't paying attention to you. I'm almost sure that you've had the experience to say, you know, I pray and they bounce off the ceiling. Elijah has had a, while he's speaking, the fire falls out of the sky and burns up everything. The wood, the rocks, the sacrifice, the dirt, and the water, done. If anybody ever had a stamp that said, God is with you in your time of need, this guy got the memo. Fast forward just a couple of days. Chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And how he had executed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. Now when he heard this, he arose. He ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed this prayer. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. And God confronts him about this. Look down at verse 9, the last phrase in verse 9. He says, what are you doing here? And listen to Elijah's speech. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only guy left. And now they seek my life. Folks, you go from standing on top of a mountain doing a solo act against 450 aggressors and saying, God, if I'm on your side, light this altar, and watching a whole thing be burnt to the ground and the dust and the water licked up out of it, to running off and hiding. And then telling God, I'm all alone and I'm by myself. What happens between those two extremes? Well, you have a precipitating event. You have loss. Because although he turned the people's heart back to God, he didn't change Jezebel's heart. And I don't know about this Jezebel, what kind of power she had in the life of Elijah, but she had some power. I like to take an aside here. This Ahab's a weasel. Ahab's supposed to be the king of Israel. He's got a problem with Elijah, and instead of handling it man to man, he goes tells his wife on him. What a loser. You know, no offense to the ladies, but you know, yeah, I'm going to go tell my wife on you. Wow. Okay, this guy's a piece of work. Anyway, he goes home and he cries to Jezebel, and Jezebel sends Elijah a message and says, if tomorrow at this time you're not a dead man, I want the gods to kill you. Now, in my mind, if I've just prayed a prayer and had God light a fire, and I get this threat from this evil woman, I'll say, tell you what we'll do. Let's meet at Mount Carmel. You ask your gods to kill me, and I'll ask my gods to kill you, and we'll see how that works out for you. But instead of relying on his faith, instead of relying on what God has already done for him, he lets this one event, a significant event, no doubt, a traumatizing event, no doubt, an event that doesn't match his expectation, because even though the people have turned to God, Jezebel has not, and it unseats him. He comes off his hinges. He's got a precipitating event, loss, and all he can see is the threat from Jezebel. And because of his response to that threat, he goes into a behavior of spiritual withdrawal and spiritual depression. Look at his symptomology. First of all, he doesn't connect what he feels with what he knows. His perception of this event, although intellectually he knows some things to be true, he cannot touch base with it emotionally. And sometimes that's a different process for each of us. If you take my Bible and you let this Bible be the event, okay, this is the event that causes grief. This is the event that causes pain. And I'm going to pick on you because you're here, okay? All right, brother, what's your name again? Frank. I'm going to stand here. Frank, what can you see? A Bible. All he can see is a Bible, okay? If you said anything else, I'd have reminded you. All right, now, as I back up, what can you see? Everything around it. Now, what can you see? Now, when I turn it a little bit, what can you see? The further away you get from the event, You can see my hands, you can see my face, you can see your people, you can see your friends, you can see your brothers, you can see your sisters. But for a long, long time, the only thing you can see is the event. Folks, a year is not a lot of distance. A year is not a lot of time. A year is going to have that event real close, and it's going to be hard for you to be able to see the things other than the event. Some of you are very, very close to this event. Some of you have made a little more distance. So first of all, don't get in a hurry in this process. Understand that this is a function of time, and you're going to have to constantly remind yourself that although the only thing I can see is the event, I know, I feel like it's right here, but I know there are some people on the other side of that event. I know there are some people around that event. I know there are resources around me. So the first thing you have to do is challenge your own perception. What do I feel versus what do I know? If you find yourself in a dark place spiritually, if you find yourself in a dark place emotionally, I would challenge you to sit down and write. This is what I feel. This is what I know. And the feelings that match facts, you keep. The feelings that do not match facts, you don't keep. You simply say, these feelings are not as valid as I thought they were. We can take events and assign to those events meanings that aren't valid and really change the way we operate in life. Let's see if I can illustrate that. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Okay, in Huntsville, this means yes. This means no. This means you're not voting, okay? You remember the story of Joseph, all right? Joseph is the favorite son. His dad gives him what? A coat. A coat, depending on how you translate it, it's a coat of many colors or a coat with sleeves, which means I'm the guy. I'm the heir apparent. I'm going to get all the stuff. And how does he handle his newfound power? Well, he tells his brothers, I'm going to get all the stuff, okay? And he becomes this real jewel of a guy to live with because he tells his dad, hey, those boys aren't doing their job in the pasture. It gets him in trouble. So their dad now uses him to go out and check on them. So one day he goes out to check on his brothers and are all out in the wilderness by themselves. And he decides while he's out in the wilderness by themselves, hey, I had a dream that you guys bowed down to me and even mom and dad did. That'd make you popular, wouldn't it? So his brothers invent the game Survivor. And they vote him off the island. They drop him in a pit. Well, instead of killing him, what do they do with him? They sell him. You go through that scenario, teenagers. You've just sold your little brother on eBay. You're sitting around late at night tapping around, you know, eBay. Looking for a yard servant? Clean up after the camels? What would you pay for said yard servant? 8 million drachma. Oh, done! And all of a sudden, the helicopter lands, the guys in the sheets get out, grab your little brother, and they're gone. Honey, time for supper. And now you got to go to supper without your little brother. That's awkward. So what do they tell their dad happened to their brother? You remember what they tell him? Top answer given in churches today are that he was eaten by a wild beast. And the answer to that is wrong. They don't tell their dad anything. They take his coat, dip it in goat's blood, and show it to their dad. You recognize this? Their dad says, this means my son is dead, my son was torn by a wild animal, and I will go to my grave mourning. This means I'll never be happy again. By the way, is the meaning he's assigned to this event valid? Absolutely not. Joseph's not only not dead, but he's in Egypt, and he's happy, and he's running the place. I always wondered how you come to the conclusion that an animal ate my son out of his coat and didn't tear the coat up. Was that like a ninja lion? Wow, you know, and this wouldn't have lasted 30 minutes on CSI. They'd, oh, that's goat's blood. That boy's ruined the whole Old Testament. But they didn't have CSI, so they've got this thing where and Jacob, the father, uses this mistranslation of events, and it skews his whole life. My son is dead. I'll never be happy again. Those boys get to Egypt with Joseph in power, and he says, don't you have another little brother at home? Like, yeah, we got a kid named Benjamin, but he doesn't leave the house. Because if he leaves the house and anything happens to him, our old man will come apart. Because, see, we lost one son earlier in life, and this made this guy fragile. His one interpretation of that event has skewed the way he interprets all the events. Elijah says, the fact that this woman said what she said is going to make me behave this way. Is Elijah's interpretation of the events accurate? In fact, it's interesting when God confronts him and tells him what the real deal is. Listen at the reality. Elijah's speech is, they've forsaken you, they hate you, they've torn down your altars, they've forsaken your covenant, they worship Baal, and they've killed everybody, and now they're going to kill me, and I'm the only guy left. Listen to what God says the reality of this thing is. Verse 16, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you will anoint as prophet in your place. And anybody who escapes Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes Jehu, Elisha will kill. And I got 7,000 people reserved in Israel who've never bowed the knee nor kissed at Baal. The old word for worship means to kiss toward. God says, look, you're so focused on what they are doing. And by the way, when you listen to Elijah's speech, listen to how much of they is in his text. Lord, they've done this and they've done that and they're going to do this. And God says, quit worrying about what they do. Quit worrying about what they think. Quit worrying about what they feel and understand what I am about. And by the way, Elijah, nobody's going to be killing anybody except my people killing their people. And number two, not only are you not by yourself, there's 7,000 people who've never bowed their knee or never even kissed their lips toward Baal. And as far as this whole, you're going to get killed, Elijah, not only are they not going to kill you, you're not even going to die, son. Elijah goes to heaven in a whirlwind. He doesn't even face physical death. Now, he's out here crying that nobody's on our side and they've done this and they've done that and this is going to happen to me. And God says, you don't even understand the picture. So the first thing we've got to understand is what do we feel and plug it into what we really know. What do I feel and what do I know? And then look at the symptoms that Elijah goes through. The first thing that happens to Elijah is he withdraws himself. In order to take care of whatever this thing is happening with Jezebel. And this is probably not on par with a grief or a loss lesson. But let me just go ahead and say that. It's so easy to become discouraged in the church. It's so easy to become discouraged when things happen. I don't know what gave Jezebel the power to say something that would change Elijah's life. But let me tell you something. The words that people speak only have as much power as you give them. God's word is powerful, quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power to salvation. Well, if God's word is that powerful, how come everybody's not saved? Because that word only has the power that you allow it to have in your life. Elijah lets the words of Jezebel have more power than the word of God. And he takes her words, her threats, rather than God's promises, and he banks on them. And folks, we take people's words and people's promises and people's threats rather than God's unerrant word, and we let it have more power than our lives. If I can say anything to you, or not say anything to you, or do anything to you, or not do anything for you that would make you walk away from God, then you and God aren't probably that close anyway. But sometimes in an attempt to avoid other people, in an attempt to be careful to insulate ourselves, we do just what Elijah did. In an attempt to insulate himself, he isolates himself. He leaves where he's at. He leaves the place of his victory. He goes to Beersheba. Then he tells his servant, you stay here. He goes a day into the wilderness. And then what does he pray? I'm alone. Well, why are you alone? Well, you left everybody you know and you ran off. And we withdraw from the church. We get hurt spiritually. We get hurt emotionally. We get hurt psychologically. And so we withdraw in an attempt to insulate ourselves. We isolate ourselves. And then we say, nobody's talking to me. When's the last time you talked to them? I don't see any of my friends at church. When's the last time you've been here? When's the last time you visited? When's the last time you got active? In fact, what happens with Elijah is he isolates himself in an attempt to insulate himself, goes out into the wilderness, and what's the first thing God tells him to do? 2 Kings chapter 19. He's laying under this broom tree, crying that he's by himself, wishing he would die. And in verse 5, and he lay and he slept under a broom tree, and an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. What he tells Elijah to do is, you've got to act better than you feel. You're out here in the wilderness, you're sleeping under a broom tree, and you're crying because you're by yourself. Well, the cure for that is to get up and get active and nourish yourself. If you're grieving, if you're hurting, it's very hard to act different than you feel. And I'm not talking about being hypocritical. I'm not talking about being duplicitous. I'm not talking about being false. I'm just talking about doing what works. If I say, you know what, when I quit getting out of breath, I'm going to start jogging. We already know how that works. When I get my life back right, I'm going to start going back to church. No. You got to do one to do the other. Sometimes you've got to act, but I don't feel like being with people. Well, you need to be with people, then you'll feel like being with people. I don't feel like being active. Well, get out and be active and see if that doesn't change your feeling. By the way, the number one treatment for depression, cognitive and chemical depression, is 20 minutes a day, 3 times a week of cardiovascular activity. Period. Get out and act better than you feel. God tells Elijah, quit sleeping under this broom tree, feed yourself, and get active. We got to feed ourselves with fellowship. We got to feed ourselves with companionship. We got to feed ourselves with prayer. We've got to feed ourselves with the Word of God. And then when we act better than we feel, this misinterpretation of our events may change some things. And then we've got to take the feelings that we have and compare them to the reality. And God confronts Elijah with that reality. God confronts Elijah with the fact that, first of all, they're not going to kill you. In fact, my servants are going to do the executions. And when it comes down to it, you're not even going to die. You're going to be translated into heaven in a whirlwind. And by the way, you're not by yourself. There's 7,000 other people who are in this fight with you. You're not the only person grieving in this audience today. You're not the only person who suffered loss in this audience today. So why not draw strength from the other people who are walking the same path with you, and why walk it by yourself? The problem is sometimes in the church we're afraid to admit we're scared, we're afraid to admit we're hurt, we're afraid to admit we're suffering because then we're not as spiritual as everybody else. Well, folks, the last time I understood it, the church was a support group for people who needed a Savior. And yet somehow we put on this front that we've got to have it all together. Well, folks, if we were expected to have it all together, God wouldn't have sent us a Savior to die for us in the first place. Now, understanding what God has done for us will probably cue us into what God will do for us now. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 5, and just real quick, leave the story of Elijah and look at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about the functionality of suffering in our lives. He bases his entire point based on the fact that we've been justified, we have grace, we have peace with God. Now, if we stop right there, read Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2, and talk about we've been justified, we have peace with God, we have access to faith because of our grace, we could stop there, and that's the best news you've ever heard. That overcomes anything that could ever happen to us. But verse 3 says, and not only that. You like those infomercials where they say this piece of exercise equipment? Put it in the corner, eat anything you want, stare at it twice a week, you'll lose weight, your wife will lose weight, it'll do your taxes. But not only that, there's more. Right? Well, Paul's just done one of those. He says, look, you've been saved from sin, you've been justified, you've got peace with God, you have access by faith through grace, and not only that, wow, what else can there be? Here's what else there is. That's the coolest bell I've ever heard. Next to being in Amory, Mississippi, and there sounded like the warning ship on the Starship Enterprise. That thing went off. I said, brethren, the good news is that either Bible class is over or we've been boarded by Klingons. And I wasn't real sure. That is a sharp... Anyway, notice the not only this. Tribulations, we glory in tribulations. Verse 3. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Knowing, number one, tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Folks, when we suffer, it does something to our character. When we suffer loss and we process through it, when we don't let the cognitive distortions rule, when we think about not only what we feel but also what we know, when we take back the power in our lives and decide we got to wait for that event to get further away, we've got to be active, we can't isolate ourselves, We've got to look at the facts, not just the feelings. Then what happens is that builds endurance. Every time you build endurance, it builds character. That term for character is like the metal in a knife. You go buy a knife and it's got a tempered steel in it. That means it's not so loose that it bends and it's not so brittle that it breaks, but it's tempered. Tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope is the idea, look at what God has done for me. Think about what God will do for me. God has brought us to this point. God will take us further. I'm going to give you an illustration. We'll run out of time because that thing will tweet at me, but please stay with me. I preached a little church in Gurley, Alabama, there on Wednesday night. Did a little summer series. After we spoke, there's this phenomenon that takes place. I call it the deacon in charge of the drug deals. I don't know if you've ever noticed that we're ashamed to pay our preachers. Instead of walking up and going, hey, you spoke, here's a check, we have this guy that... You know, and you get caught up in as a preacher because you're down there talking to the brethren, shaking their hands and stuff, and you get this guy circling like a shark, and okay, that's the guy, you know, and you make eye contact, you know. So I get caught up in the whole thing, the guy slips me, you know. Well, I get home, I'm cleaning out my pockets, and I tell my wife, oh boy. She goes, what? I said, well, I either bombed or knocked a home run. She says, why? I said, they gave me a blank check. They either weren't sure what to give me or what not to give me. And she said, well, what do you think we ought to do, pay off the house or pay off the cars? I said, well, I'll call Jim Ashworth. Jim Ashworth is a minister that was at Gurley. Jim Ashworth was just an ancient guy full of wisdom. So the next morning I called Jim. I said, hey, Jim, I got a little problem with the check you guys gave me last night. He goes, oh, did it bounce? I said, no, brother. I said, you guys gave me a blank check. And we were wondering, since it's a blank check, if we should pay off the house or pay off the cars. And Jim says, if it's really a blank check, you pay them both off. Why do we think that God has the power to save our mortal souls but not heal our broken hearts? Why do we think that God has the power to take care of something so cosmically important as salvation, but we don't trust Him to get us through grief? See, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Not what has happened to me, but what will God do in this situation since it has happened to me? And so using the story of Elijah to deal with expectations versus reality, the expectation is that God will do something. I don't know what, I don't know exactly how, I don't know exactly when, but God's already got a track record that says, I will be active in your life. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.